Good evening. We're learning Parshat Shelach Lecha. So our Parsha takes us from Moshe sending the spies. The spies return. They give a bad report. They scare the nation. The night of Tisha B'Av, the nation spends crying. They don't want the land of Israel. They don't want to go in. They're all going to die. Hashem says, I've had it. This is the 10th time that they turn against me. They try me. And so they'll have their wish. They said they don't want to enter the land of Israel. They won't. They said they wish they could die in the desert. They will die in the desert. And so on Tisha B'Av, there's the decree that the Jewish people will spend the next 38 years to total 40 years in the desert. And after that, we have Moshe's prayer not to banish them. And then we have the people saying the next day, we realize we were in error, we're going to go. And Moshe says, no, now you're not supposed to go. And they go and they get killed. And then they travel and we have a few mitzvos of offering libations with the sacrifice and sacrifice when certain errors are made. And finally, the mitzvah of challah, that when we make dough, we take off, when we enter the land of Israel and we make dough, we take off a portion to give a kohen, and we also have the mitzvah of tzitzis at the end of the parasha. So that's our parasha in a nutshell, Parashat Shlach. Let's begin again. When we learn Torah, so there are cycles that repeat themselves. And the cycles that repeat themselves are, people are up, they're on a high, they're doing great, and they're on the verge of doing even better. And then Lashon Hara enters the picture. So Adam HaRishon is doing great, and he's married, and he's about to build humanity. And then Lashon Hara comes in. The snake can tell Chava, the snake can tell Eve, he's holding back, God is holding back from you the best fruit, and this brings the downfall of mankind. The cycle keeps evolving, and again, we reach a wonderful place in Jewish history where we finally have a family that's united, the family of Yaakov and the brothers, and again, things can be very positive, and the cycle repeats itself. We have the downfall with the Lashon Hara of Yosef against his siblings. The Jewish people go down to Mitzrayim, and things are decent. We have a reunification of Yosef and his brothers, and again we have the downfall of the Jewish people because of the Lashon Hara that they say about one another. And then the servitude becomes harsher and harsher and harsher. We make it out of Mitzrayim, we receive the Torah, we're on our way into the land of Israel, we're a few days away, we're almost there, and again we have a downturn because of Lashon Hara. And so this is a recurring theme in world history, in Jewish history, this idea that as we evolve towards perfection, as we get closer and closer to a much better world, Lashon Hara, looking at the other negatively, speaking about the other negatively, brings us down and pulls the carpet out from under us. And in some ways, the most tragic event is what happens in this week's parsha. In certain ways, this week's parsha is going to accompany us for the rest of Jewish history. Parshat Shlach. The word shlach is the word that's used for divorce. V'shilach et ishto. When a man says he wants to sever contact with his wife, he wants to end his relationship with his wife, that is described as shilach. He sends her away. The word shlach means the sword. The sword that's used in battle is called a shelach. So our parsha is also called Parshat Shlach. It is the parsha where the Jewish people are going to divorce themselves from the land of Israel, divorce themselves from an eternal future. It is one of the most tragic moments in Jewish history. So we begin. And our parsha, as often happens in Torah, our parsha skips over some facts. which will be filled in later in the book of Devarim. When we read our parsha begins with Hashem telling Moshe, you can send the spies. But then we fast forward in about 10 weeks, we will read where the Torah describes how the people all started clambering on Moshe and saying, Nishlecha Nashim Lefaneinu, we want to send out spies. So this part of the story doesn't get recorded here. Just as when Yosef and his brothers have the terrible moment where the brothers meet and they throw Yosef into the pit, and the Torah spares us the pain of telling us what happened there, it's only 2 weeks later that we read the story where the brothers will recount what happened, and they'll say, we must be running into all this trouble, al achinu. It's all because of our brother, asher ra'inu tzarat nafsho, we saw how much he was suffering, v'itchaneno eleinu, as he was begging us, v'lo shamanu. So the Torah could have written it differently. The Torah could have said, Yosef reached his brothers, and here the Torah could have gone into detail, and it didn't. The Torah just says, they stripped him, they threw him into the pit, they sat down to eat. The Torah doesn't say what happened. Later on we hear he was begging them. He was saying, please, don't do this to me. Guys, you're going to kill me, please. The Torah doesn't tell us that part of the story. This isn't the horror story. Later on, we're going to hear about it. It's easier to swallow in hindsight. Over here too, the Torah doesn't tell us how destructive we were. The Torah says, God says to Moshe, you can send those men and spy out the land. But in Devarim, we're going to hear that we really were questioning Hashem. Let's send spies. Let's see the land. Vatavo elai kulchem. You all started clambering against me. And you said, Nishlecha anashim nefanen v'yatu ulanu ta'aretz. We want to send out spies before us. They should check out the land. So Moshe asks Hashem, and Hashem says, if you want to, you could. And in life, we have to pay attention how people answer us. There's a difference between saying yes and saying if you want to, you could. You will learn this when you have conversations with your wife. And you ask her if she wants something, and she answers you, if you want to, you could. If you paid attention, then you'll know you better not go ahead with that. You better find out a little bit better what she meant by that. So Hashem tells Moshe, Shelach lecha. If you want to, you could send people to check out the land of Israel. So there's going to be a representative of each tribe. This is a problematic thing. Every tribe needs their own representative. They don't trust one another. So Moshe sends them. And they were great men when they left. They were the leaders of Israel. And we have two distinct figures that we know a lot about. Kalev ben Yefune. We have one man named Kalev. Kalev is from the tribe of Yehuda. So Yehuda had a son named Peretz, right? From Tamar he had twins, Peretz and Zerach. Peretz had a son named Chetzron. And Chetzron had a son named Kalev. So that means Kalev is Yehuda's great-grandson. Kalev's grandfather is Peretz, one of the twins. His great-grandfather is Yehuda. The only thing is that Chetzron had multiple marriages, and then at the end, towards the later years of his life, he had Kalev. Because Kalev is a youngster here. Kalev is married to two unique women. Kalev marries Moshe's sister, Miriam, who is a very old lady. She's much older than him, 45 years older than him. She's 85, he's 40. And Kalev marries Batya, Pharaoh's daughter, who is probably 55 years older than him. So when they leave Egypt, Kalev is married to two women, Miriam and Batya, the Gemara says. We learn this from Divrei Hayamim, yeah, Chronicles. So Kalev has these two extraordinary wives. When Kalev marries Miriam, no one wants to marry her because Miriam is very white and ill, and although she's the leader of the women when we leave Mitzrayim, She is a sickly woman who cannot have children. So no one wants to marry her. And Kalev says, if her two brothers are Moshe and Aaron, she's a fantastic catch, I'll marry her. And Kalev has spent the last years dealing and treating his wife Miriam. And now when Miriam breaks out with leprosy at the end of last week's parsha, when she gets cured from that tzaras, if it's leprosy or some kind of disease, she gets cured from all her other ailments as well. And Miriam now, after the story in last week's parsha, is the best looking lady in the Jewish people. And Miriam, who could not have kids before last week's parsha, now is cured and starts having children for Kalev. Kalev married her and dealt with her. He dealt with her illnesses. He took care of her. That's what Chazal say. He married her for the sake of heaven. He said, she's a great woman, and even though it's not going to be easy to be married to her, I will. And then he benefited. He ended up having great children from her, who later on were the fathers of the Davidic dynasty through a daughter, not son after son. Meaning one of his daughters or granddaughters married a husband who was a father of the Davidic dynasty. So Kalev marries Miriam and Kalev marries Batya. And now Kalev has to go off to Israel with these 11 spies. And Kalev is the representative of the tribe of Yehuda. Kalev. So his name is Kalev ben Chetzron. Next we have Yoshua. So Yoshua is the representative of the tribe of Ephraim. So the tribe of Ephraim has Yoshua. Now who is Yoshua? So Yoshua was a prince in Pharaoh's court. Yoshua was executioner in Pharaoh's court. And Yoshua did not know he was Jewish. And then at one point his father was brought to be executed in Pharaoh's court. And Yoshua was not aware it was his father. And Yoshua kills his own father and then takes over the wealth of his family. Only then does he find out that it was his father who he just killed. And then Yoshua discovers he's Jewish and he comes back and rejoins the Jewish people. Yoshua is around Moshe Rabbeinu's age. Let's see. Yoshua, when he dies, is 100 and what? 110. So minus 14 years means when we entered the land of Israel, he was 96. Minus 40 puts him at 56 years old at this point. So he's a little younger than Moshe. He's 56, Moshe's 81, 82. So Yoshua's around 57, okay? So Yoshua has been in Pharaoh's palace, and then he leaves, he rejoins the Jewish people, and he stays by Moshe. He's always learning. He is not the smartest student. He is not the most skilled student. He is not the top student. He is the most dedicated student who never leaves. He's always there. And at the end of the day, he sets up the chairs for tomorrow. He has the foresight to say, in order to learn tomorrow, the chairs have to be set up. So he sets them up. Because he is dedicated, he will be our next leader. He's not number one. Moshe's sons are number one. Aaron's sons are number one. There are other people who are ahead of him in terms of their skill. But Yoshua is dedicated. He's always learning. That's why Yoshua is the one who's supposed to be our next leader. So he is representing the tribe of Ephraim. And Yosef here is divided into two, Ephraim and Menashe. Yoshua, who will not speak badly about the Jewish people, so he's called the representative of Ephraim. The representative of Menashe, Gadi ben Susi, he will be one of the 10 spies who speaks badly about the Jewish people, and that's why he is referenced as the leader of the tribe of Menashe, who was the son of Yosef. The Torah is alluding to the previous downfall of the Jewish people through Yosef's slandering of his brothers, Yosef's Lashon Hara. And so the Torah is warning us. Last week we read about Miriam. She was talking about her little brother Moshe, and she just said a few words off, and look at how she was punished. Now we're getting a reminder of Yosef, and the 10 leaders of the Jewish people are going out. Together with Yoshua and Kalev, we have a total of 12. So Moshe sends them. And Moshe tells them how he wants them to tour the land. He says, start from the south, work your way northward, and analyze the people, how strong or weak they are. Analyze the land. Analyze the cities, analyze the fortification, analyze whether there are righteous people there or not. So they're going into the land of Israel. Let's work our way backwards. If they come back on the 9th of Av, so they left 40 days earlier. They toured the land for 40 days. So that means they left in the beginning of Tammuz, at the end of Sivan, beginning of Tammuz, right? Depending if you had months of 30 days, 29 days. So let's say they left the end of this month, the end of the month of Sivan, when the land of Israel is flourishing and everything's lush and beautiful. Our sage is saying Moshe purposely presented them with the land in this manner, going from the south northward, because as you advance northward, things get more and more beautiful. And so he wanted to show them like a merchant selling his wares. You start with the cheaper stuff, and then you work your way up. So Moshe has to sell the land of Israel. Isn't the land of Israel great? Doesn't it sell itself? So here we learn a concept. You could be selling the greatest thing, but if you don't point out to the consumer what a great thing they just bought, they won't appreciate it. Eitan, I need you to shift a drop for the camera, okay? If you don't mind. Could you do a drop more? Thank you. So this is true in marriage. We have a man who was married for decades. And then the angels want to get him excited over his wife, so they ask him, where's your wife, Sarah? So he says, she's in the tent. So they say, oh, really? Wherever we go, we see the women sitting outside among the men. She's exceptionally modest. I don't understand. Avram and Sarah were married for decades. They had to excite Avram over Sarah. The Gemara says, yeah. Yeah, you could be with a person for decades and forget how special they are. So we all need to be reminded. So Moshe Rabbeinu is selling the land of Israel. He's telling them, pay attention to A, pay attention to B, look at how beautiful it is. And that's part of what we do at Sheva Brachos. I rarely ask to speak. Almost never. Except for when I show up to Sheva Brachos. When I show up to Sheva Brachos, the 7 days celebrating after a person gets married, so then the halacha says you're supposed to speak and praise the chatan and the kala. You tell the kala, look at what a great chatan you got, and you start extolling his praise. You tell the chatan, what a wonderful kala he got, and you start extolling her praise. Where does it say this? In the Mishnah. What does the Mishnah say? I'm going to tell you the Mishnah, and you'll see you know it. Keitzad merakdim lifnei kala. Kala na'ava chasuda. Hey, you guys heard that song? Keitzad merakdim lifnei kala. Yeah? So that's a Mishnah. Those are the words of the Mishnah. Kala na'ava chasuda. The Mishnah says you're supposed to praise her. Tell her husband, look at what a wonderful girl you got. So if you just say the words of the Mishnah, you sing the song, you didn't do it. You got to do more. So what I will sometimes do is I'll go speak to the kala's relatives and I'll say, tell me some stories about her. Tell me some things I could tell over. And then when I get up to speak, I say, do you know what a kala you got? Let me tell you. And then I'll tell some stories. Make him excited. That's what Moshe's doing. He's showing them the land of Israel. They will represent us there. Let them see what's beautiful. This is an important point, and it runs many, many times in our life. Your kid's going to come home and complain about a teacher. You should listen. Do you ever say something positive about the teacher? If you want your child to appreciate their mother, you better tell him what a wonderful mother he has. He could live with that mother his whole life and not know to appreciate her. And the same is true for ourselves. If a person comes home and says, thank you for the food you made. Thank you for the laundry you washed. Thank you for the clothing you folded. Slowly we start realizing the good in our life. We overlook the good in our life. When we point it out, we start seeing it. And then we're happier people. So Moshe tells them, look at what you should pay attention to. He has to sell the land of Israel? The answer is yes, you have to sell everything. Chazal say, if you meet your neighbor's son in the street, and he's hungry, and you give him to eat, so then take some of the food and wipe it on his cheek so that when he comes home, his mom will say, why do you have peanut butter on your cheek? So he'll say, oh, I met our neighbor and I was hungry, so he gave me a peanut butter sandwich. Because otherwise, he's going to come home and she'll never hear about it. You did something nice. It will promote unity. They'll realize you like them. Let them know you did something nice. In tzedakah and charity, we say, keep it private. Don't embarrass the person. But in other acts, let them know you like them. Let them know you did something for them so that they appreciate that there's a good relationship between you. So yes, we have to sell things in life. And this is true in the shidduch too. I once got a phone call from a girl that I set up, and she said, I want you to know, I was not going to go out. I was at a point in my life where I said, I'm not dating. And then you called up and you were so excited over this guy that I felt like I have to be stupid not to go out with him. And I went out and I married him. But you have to sell him. If you don't, I'm saying it's true about a lot of things in our life. We sometimes think, like, it's obvious that the guy's a good guy. I once walked into class and someone joked and said, oh, we're lucky you're here. I said, sure you're lucky I'm here. Of course you're lucky I'm here. What do you mean? If you don't see value in yourself, no one else will either. They're going to have a hard time seeing it. Oh, I'm serious. I'm not joking. You guys think it's funny, but it's important. Back to our parsha. So they're touring the land. And here we have another critical point. Very often we see negative and we're sure what we're seeing is negative when in fact the negativity is us. It's not what we're seeing. I always thought it was a religious thing to judge people positively. I always thought the Mishnah says, "Avedanit kol adam nekav zchut," judge people favorably, so I viewed it as a religious thing. And then I heard from Tracy. What's his name? Something Tracy. Brian Tracy. Brian Tracy has a wonderful program about time management. He's written different books on time management. And one of the rules he says is, judge people favorably, it'll save you time. If you spend your time looking at people negatively, you'll end up wasting time. You'll always be worried how they're trying to one-up you. Judge people favorably. I said, this is a non-Jew telling me to judge people favorably. So it's not just the Mishnah and Pirkei Avos that's telling me how to be a pious person, work on your traits. He's telling me you want to be productive, judge people favorably. Try to give them the benefit of the doubt. Brian Tracy, the book on time management. So the way we view things very often defines how we connect to things. It's our choice. This is a reality. People think I have a problem with my wife. Maybe, but you probably have a problem with yourself. Because with your wife, you could probably deal with it. With yourself, that's why you have a problem with your wife. We have a rule in the Mishnah. Kol ha-posel b'mumo posel. Whatever flaws we see in others, it's because they really exist in ourselves. That's the rule the Talmud says. A couple called me once 2 days before they were supposed to get divorced. They had a court date, everything was set, and the wife asks me, do you think there's any hope? I said, yeah. She said, what do you mean? I said, if you're willing to work, then it can work. There's only one question here. Are you willing to make it work? If you're willing, it can work. If you're not, then it won't. She said, well, we have a court date in 2 days. I said, right. That's not the point. There's one question here. Now, part of the key to be willing to make it work is, can I look at them positively? Can I see the good in someone else? The spies are entering the land of Israel. The one pious person that was left, Eov, dies. The people in the land of Israel have a plague so that they won't pay attention to the spies coming in. They're all busy burying their dead. The land of Israel is lush and filled with fruits. The fruits are huge, bigger than any fruits they ever saw in their life. Everything is wonderful. But if you view it negatively, then it's not wonderful. So you could look at it and say, people are dropping like flies. You have nothing to worry about. God's on our side. We just walked in and they're dying. No, the land must be a terrible land. There must be problems with their water because people are dropping like flies. You see amazing fruit, you say, great, we're coming into an amazing country. There's amazing fruit. No, look at these fruit. You see how huge they are? You can only imagine how huge our enemies are. Everything they saw, they chose to view negatively. And this is the root of our sorrow in life. So Viktor Frankl wrote a wonderful book, right? What's the name of the book? Viktor Frankl?
Man's Search for Meaning.
Thank you. Man's Search for Meaning. You know, he wrote that book in one sitting. He sat down, started writing. That's what he writes. He wrote it, I think, in one day, the whole book. Maybe 2 days. Because it was a life's philosophy that he developed. In the camps, what was the philosophy? So he writes in the book, he says he was sitting in the infirmary, and 1 minute he's sitting next to someone, and the man is critically ill, and he's trying to comfort him. And the next minute the man dies, And they come, they grab his legs, and they start dragging him out, and he sees the head bobbing on the floor. Now, the body's still hot, and he sees that he is completely desensitized. He's watching this man who he was talking to a minute ago being dragged on the floor like a carcass, and he sees that he doesn't care. He says he sees how desensitized he was. Now, he studied psychology before the Holocaust, so he started analyzing himself. And he came to a realization that there's a lot that he doesn't control in the Holocaust. There's a lot about his life that's out of his control, but there's one thing, a major thing, that is in his control, and that is his perspective on everything that's happening around him. And suddenly he decided to be kind to the Nazis and to be kind to everyone around him. And they looked at him and they started thinking, what's wrong with you? Why are you so nice to us? And it was because he had come to the conclusion that there's only one thing that's in man's control, and that is how he will react to the world around him. You don't control a lot of things. I mean, the epitome of that is the Holocaust. He didn't have control over what he would do morning, noon, or night. He had control over one thing. He describes it as, you can be sitting in the room and put your soul over the doorpost. Imagine yourself up there looking back down at here. Don't be here. My two-year-old figured out how to release the brake. And he drove the car into a car in front of us. We're lucky he didn't kill anyone. And he broke a tire. Right? So the tire, I cracked. So I couldn't get upset because I was so thankful no one got killed that I wasn't upset. But then I brought a mechanic to see if we can fix it. And one of the sassiest kids I ever met came and decided he was going to see what he can do about the car. So I said to him, kid, the wheel's broken. The car could fall on you. Don't stand near the car. We're trying to see what to do about it. And the kid wouldn't listen to me. So I'm trying to talk to him, and there's no one to talk to. And then he starts cursing me out. So I'm looking at this kid, and I'm wondering, like, why? What's wrong with him? And then I realize that he's bringing all his friends, and they're going to climb on top of the car, and this can get really dangerous. So what do you do with a kid like that? What do you do? I looked for my mace, and thank God I didn't have it on me. But what do you do? What do you do? Your problem is that you're upset. Meaning there are two problems at hand. There's the danger of what's going on, and the second problem is a person's own emotions at that moment. If you can neutralize your emotions, you can deal with the kid. But you have to neutralize your emotions. How do you neutralize your emotions? At that moment, all you see is red. I'm here, he's there, I have a problem, he's making it worse. But if I can take me out of it, put me up there, now look back down, what do? Then you can do. Then you can deal. So I took my phone, and I made believe I was dialing. And I said, officer, yeah, we have kids here that are endangering themselves in the environment. I want you to send a patrol car right over. I said, no, I'm not going to push the kids away. They're going to stand right here, and I want you to see them when they come. No, I'm not going to fight them, officer. No. No, it's your job, not mine. I asked them to leave, and they're not leaving. I want you to come. I said, sir, I'm not going to fight them. You're invited to come. I will not deal with them. And with that, the mechanic had told me he was finished checking the car. I saw there was nothing I can do to get the kids to leave. So I turned around, walked away, and did not look back. I just walked. I walked down the block. I had said into the phone, you know, I want you to deal. I'm not dealing. I'm leaving. It's your problem. They're endangering themselves. I'm not dealing. I walked away. Within 1 minute, all the kids were gone. I came back a minute later. But I walked away. Now, if you stand and argue with them, are you going to win? How can you calm yourself down if you take yourself out of the moment? Viktor Frankl, put yourself up on the wall. Look back down at the circumstance. We have control over one major thing in our life, our perspective. And that is where we fail. It is Eve that chooses to look at God negatively. The snake can convince her. Hashem took from you the most precious thing in this world. That tree is the most worthwhile thing. And he wouldn't give you that. It is Yosef who chooses to look at his brothers negatively. It is the spies who choose to look at everything that goes on in Israel negatively. And they were good. They were so good that Kalev ben Yefune decided, I think I'm going to be with them. And then he said, but I shouldn't be with them. And then he said, but I'm not going to stand up to the test. So he leaves. And he makes his own journey out to Hebron. And he goes to Maros HaMachpelah and he starts praying. He says, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, you were promised this land. And I know that I am tempted to go back and say everything negative just like they did. Help me. From here we see the concept that there is legitimacy in Judaism to daven by gravesites. Even though there's an isur, a biblical prohibition to speak to the dead, there is this concept of praying by graves. You see, Kalev did it. Our sages say that's why Moshe Rabbeinu's grave is concealed. Because had the Jews prayed there, they would have never been exiled. So you see, there's some potency to daven by someone's gravesite. So Kalev sees he's going to be swayed. He's going to go with them. There is something about us that we are very attracted to saying Lashon Hara. There is something about us that we feel powerful, we feel fulfillment, and we have to overcome it. Just as we say every morning, learning Torah corresponds to all the mitzvos, the Jerusalem Talmud on that Mishnah says, speaking Lashon Hara corresponds to all the transgressions. It means we have to develop a sensitivity. And I find personally that the only way to deal with this is to constantly study it. If you learn even one halacha a day in the Chafetz Chaim, so you're aware of the concept, so then you could work on yourself. If a person isn't in constant awareness mode, then it's so easy to just forget about it. And then it's easy to talk Lashon Hara. It's the easiest thing. And we see here the giants of the Jewish people were prepared to do it. So I came to yeshiva the other day and a friend of mine walks over and says, you haven't been here for a while. I said, yeah. He says, I care about you. I said, then why didn't you come see me? So he said, you live past the green line. And I said, how are your tzitzis doing? He said, why do you ask? I said, whatever, how are your tzitzis? So he says to me, it's strange you're asking. My tzitzis were stolen today. He said, I was in the middle of making a new pair of tzitzis. They were stolen today. So I said, you see? So he says, what do you mean? Why'd you ask me about my tzitzis? So I said, because in this week's parsha, we're going to... This story happened last week. I said, next week's parsha, we're going to read about people that looked negatively at the land of Israel. And after they looked negatively at the land of Israel, we got the mitzvah of tzitzis. Something to remind us about how we're supposed to look at life. It says, look at your tzitzis and pay attention to how life has evolved. We're still going to get to why tzitzis remind us of that. So I said, if you were looking negatively at where I lived, I wanted to ask you how your tzitzis are doing. Your tzitzis. He said, oh. He said, yeah, oh. So next time, if you really care, come see how I'm doing. What does that mean? I care, but I'm not going to cross the green line. Okay, you could call, but coming back to our parsha. So the spies look negatively. You guys know that Ramat Eshkol's past the green line too. You know that. You go up Bar Ilan Street, you're past the green line also. That's the line of demarcation. Back to our parsha. So they're spying for 40 days, going north, south, east, west, and they come back with the fruits, except for Yoshua and Kalev. Now, Moshe prayed over Yoshua, and he changed his name from Hoshea to Yehoshua. That was like a sign of ownership. Yehoshua, that yud that he gets added to his name, so you should just know the medrash your kids are going to tell you, they're going to come home and say, Sarah had her name changed from Sarai to Sarah, so the yud from her name went to Yehoshua, Hoshea, Yehoshua. So you should just know they're going to tell you that medrash. There's another medrash that says that that Sarai, the yud equals 10, 10 equals twice 5, right? So Sarah got a hey, that's 5, and Avram got a hey, Avraham, that's also 5. So that's another medrash your kids will tell you. There's a third medrash that says that the yud from Sarai went to Yehoshua, and Yehoshua got his portion, the 10 portions of the 10 spies. So that's why he got a yud added to his name, Yehoshua. But okay, whatever any of that means. So Yehoshua and Kalev, they're not partaking of this. They don't bring back any fruit. They realize the intentions of their compadres. And another horrible thing that happens here is that the spies report to the people. One of the very dangerous things that can happen under a leader is when his officers work on public opinion behind his back. And that's what happens here. They report to Moshe and Aaron, they report to the people. The Medrash says they spent the night of Tisha B'Av going from tent to tent to tent, convincing the people that it was dangerous and they were all going to die. So they were working on setting the nation into panic mode. And so each one was a leader in their tribe. Each one went through his tribe, convincing the people, this is terrible for us. They're going to kill us. Your wives, your children, they will be plundered by the enemy. And they succeeded in getting the nation to panic. So this is another very dangerous thing that happens in our parsha. When people say, I'm going to usurp the leader, and I'm going to decide what's right, well, that could be very dangerous. There are times where it's important, but there are times when it's very dangerous. I've had times here where students were, Rav Bigon or Rav Listman were contemplating whether to let a student come or to let a student stay. And sometimes they were going to decide one way or another. And my position always is, I'm going to say why I have whatever opinion I have. Usually I'm of the opinion I want a student to stay. But I always say, I'm not telling you what the decision should be, because I don't see the full picture. That's why Rav Bigon sees the full picture of the Machon, Rav Listman sees the full picture of the department. I see my class. I could tell you that in my class, I have a lot of good things to say about this person. At the end of the day, you'll decide. But I can throw my weight. I can't make the decision. Now, this is important because you guys will be working in a company. You will have people above you. You will be tempted to make decisions for the company. Remember that you have a vantage point from what you see, and your insights might be very worthwhile. They probably are. Present them as my insights, not as the conclusion for the overall good. When you're on top, that's when you have to make decisions for the overall good. When you see a specific angle, give your angle. The spies make the mistake of deciding they're going to make the decision for the people. When I taught in the Hesder Yeshiva, so when we had a parting farewell party for the students going into the army, I would give them the following story. You're lying in an ambush, and your battalion is together, your guns are loaded and cocked, and you're headed towards the enemy, and your general tells one soldier to move forward, and the soldier starts crawling forward to the place that the enemy is camped. And he's crawling, and you're all watching in silence. You're in the bushes, and you're watching. You're all camouflaged. And as that soldier is crawling, you see to the left a terrorist coming with his knife out. And the terrorist is crawling towards your friend, and your friend doesn't see him. And you motion to your general, and you ask, should we shoot? You have a bullet in your gun. And the general says, no. You see your friend advancing, and you see the terrorist sneaking up on him. You see the knife is out, and you motion to your general again, can I shoot? And the general says, no. You have 1 second left, and you see his hand is up, the knife is out, you have 1 second left. What do? Do you shoot or don't you shoot? You know if you don't shoot, your friend's dead. Do you shoot or don't you shoot? Oh. So if a person shoots, he thinks he saves his friend's life, he might have killed the whole battalion. He might have revealed their position and killed everyone. Now, it's a very scary situation. That means a person can be watching as his friend gets killed and not do a thing. But you have a bullet in your gun, right? But do you see the full picture? Or do you only see what you see? If you shot, it could be you killed everyone. Could be. You might have saved your friend's life and killed everyone else. Could be. That's where you have to trust the broader system. You have no choice. There's a reason why the general sees what you don't see, and you have no choice. I always tell the students, if you rule, if you decide against the general, 99.9% of the time I will tell you you were wrong. And even if the general told you not to shoot, and even if the general told you to transgress Shabbos, you don't know why they said it. So you have to respect that they have a different vantage point. The spies don't do that. They circumvent Moshe. They go to the people. They rile up the people. the people spend the night wailing at Moshe and Aaron. You guys are killing us. You're killing our families. You're destroying us. What are you doing this? Our children and our wives, everyone's going to be plundered. We're finished. So many enemies on the north, on the south. There's no way to do it. Kalev sees the nation going into panic mode. And so Kalev starts yelling. He says, is this the only thing the son of Amram did? Don't you know what else he did to us? So everyone goes quiet. They think he's going to be part of the complaining. He says, the son of Amram, he took us out of Mitzrayim. He split the sea. He brought down the Mun. He brought up the Slav. If he tells us to build ladders to climb to heaven, we better do it because he knows what he's doing. And the people say, that's not true. This nation was so powerful, they are more powerful than God. Chazak hu mimenu. Chazal say what they said is, this nation is more powerful than Hashem. That when they said mimenu, this nation is more powerful than, who is mimenu? Mimenu could mean than us. Mimenu could mean than him. Our sages say it means than him. And our sages say that at this point, the spies picked up rocks. They saw Hashem, the godly cloud of Hashem, start descending over the Mishkan. They started throwing rocks at the cloud. So the extent of rebelliousness of the people and the spies reached the epitome, the heights. And so the nation has cried the night. The nation is complaining to Moshe and Aaron. The nation is saying, we wish we would have died in Egypt or the desert. Why should we die by sword and have our wives and children plundered? We want to go back to Egypt. Let's appoint a new leader. We'll go back to Egypt. Yoshua bin Nun and Kalev see what happened. They tear their clothing. And they beg them. That land was very, very good. And if Hashem wants us to succeed, we will. The land is flowing with milk and honey. Don't rebel against Hashem. The pasuk gives us all the clues to see what's really happening here. Don't be scared. Our sages say that if you want to know if you're going to live out your year, it says in the Ramah, in the end of the laws of Sukkot, it says there's this Kabbalistic thing about going up onto a rooftop on Hoshana Rabbah by the moonlight, getting undressed and looking to see if you have a shadow by the moonlight. So our sages say the shadow represents man on earth, meaning where the shadow is where I block out the sun. So the shadow, in a philosophical sense and also in some spiritual sense, represents man on earth, his shadow. This is where I am, this is where the sun will not shine, this is my shape. The shadow represents man. But our sages also say that there are two shadows man has. There's the dark shadow, there's the light shadow. In the words of the Talmud, bevua de bevua, the shadow of the shadow, right? You ever notice in the shadow when you're standing in the sun, there's the darker shadow and then there's the lighter shadow. Our sages say that if you want to know if someone's a demon, check if they have two shadows or only one. They won't have two shadows. And our sages say that when they entered the land of Israel, they noticed that the people didn't have shadows, which was a sign that they're all dead, they're finished. In heaven, they don't exist anymore. They're ours. And Hashem tells Moshe, they don't believe. I've done all these miracles for them. How far won't they believe? Why didn't they believe? They're eating mun. They're eating slav. They have a pillar of cloud leading them. They have a pillar of fire leading them. Why not? That night, they had a pillar of fire. It doesn't say that night was different than any other night. There are many deep interpretations.
If they want to leave their comfort zone, why would they want to go back to Egypt? They're comfortable in the desert.
Right.
They're saying, so they need to go back to Egypt. So it doesn't make sense for them saying that they want to stay in the comfort zone.
Maybe they were scared to live like a free man, because that means responsibility. And like you said,
again, there are different interpretations given. I prefer to go with maybe a simpler one. Throughout our lives, we have moments of inspiration. We have moments where it makes sense. And then we have moments or periods in our life where we try to draw from that, and then we live and we flow, we go with the flow, but we're not so in tuned. We're not so attuned to what's going on. And let's take a person that had an extraordinary event in their life, and they were very inspired. And then 2 months later, they're davening three times a day, but they have zero intent when they're davening. A person can have wonderful things in their life. They could have tremendous inspiration, and then find themselves not so far down the road, completely not connected. They might be doing the roads, but they're not inspired. They're not connected. What's this similar to? To a man who kept thinking he'll never get married. And every date he went out with wasn't exciting. And when he finally got excited over the girl didn't get excited over him. And finally, he meets the right girl. And it's going well. And he's very excited. And then he gets engaged. And he's head over heels. And he writes her these beautiful poems and songs. And then the wedding date comes. And he sets her up. He sends flowers every day. 40 days before the wedding, he sends 40 flowers. 39, he sends 39 every day. By the time he's reached 14 days before the wedding, every flower has a note on it. 7 days before the wedding, he's sending seven flowers. You know, on the wedding day, he shows up with the final flower, and it's got a gold bracelet on it. He's the epitome of romance. Now let's visit this house 3 years later. Right? So read the poems he wrote, right? 40 days before the wedding. Man was created 40 days before my creation. It was declared you would be my partner. I'm the luckiest man alive. I will never believe my good fortune that you are my partner for life. He says all these wonderful things. Visit his house 3 years later. Honey, didn't I ask you to take out the garbage? Didn't we agree you'd take out the garbage? No, we didn't. I'll take out the garbage, but you do the diapers. And anyways, what's going to be with the dishes? Wait a second, what's going on here? Are you excited over? No. Why aren't you excited? Where's all the excitement? Wait a second, let's take out those letters from 3 years ago, 3 years and 40 days ago. They reached their 10th wedding anniversary and he doesn't even remember it. They reached their 15th wedding anniversary and he's like, well, okay, we'll go out, we'll find time, don't worry. Wait a second. What about all that excitement? Where did it all go? So now, let's ask ourselves, where did it all go? We forget. It becomes obvious. It becomes a given. It becomes something that we take for granted. It becomes something that we no longer appreciate. Not because it's not valuable, but because it's just a given that we have it. So, okay, I don't get excited over something that's obvious, and it becomes obvious. It becomes so obvious that people start getting tired of it. It gets boring. Not interesting. So we can have wonderful things in our life and inspiration will wane. So how do you stop that? How do you keep inspiration going? And it's worse than that, because on some level we not only take our blessings for granted, but we want to forget our inspiration because we reach a point where we're sick and tired of them. Man gets tired of the blessings in his life. He wants new excitement. He wants something new and more exciting. So imagine, they're eating God's food. They feed that food to the eagle. They create a golden calf and they feed it the man. That's what it says in Tehillim. Not a medrash. It says in Tehillim. The Pasuk says, they took the man and they fed it to the golden calf. They really want to believe that calf caused that man to fall down. How do you do that? They're standing from the spies, and they say, God wants us dead. God doesn't like us. He must be upset at us. He must be upset at us because in Egypt we worshipped idols, so he wants to punish us. He must have it in for us. How does that happen? When our blessings get taken for granted, and we have that drive within us, just like Eve, just like Chava, we all have that drive to view things negatively. I personally think that it stems from another negative quality that we have. And I think that is our desire for freedom at the expense of appreciation. If I have appreciation, if I'm really lucky to be married to her, if I'm really fortunate to have A, B, and C, I am no longer free. Because I'm bound by my gratitude, by what I owe the other person. So I would much rather take that for granted and give other reasons for what happened here. And say, yeah, we all get married. Everyone gets excited over their wife. Everyone thinks they're very lucky. Fine. I was young. I was excited. But whatever. Now I can do what I want. That's the key. Now I can do what I want. So Lot turns his back on Avram, who adopted him for free. And he says, I want to have nothing to do with Avram or his God. Why? You want to turn your back on Avram? Why are you turning your back on God? What changed? I can't be free if I believe in Avram's God. I can't go live in Sodom and live like the Sodomites. So if I turn my back on God, then I can. The drive for freedom drives us to deny the blessings in our life. And so you can look at everything Hashem did for them and say, there are other causes here. And you can deny everything. And then, I'm free. I don't owe anyone anything. If I forget the good, if I take it for granted, then I can be free in the sense that I don't owe gratitude. So it's not only that we forget our blessings, it's that we want to forget our blessings. If we would wake up every morning and think, this is so amazing, then we would be bound to behave differently. I owe something. I can't take this for granted. Yes, Vinny. I don't remember saying that. Those are two different lines said by two different people. Ben Franklin said, if you want someone to like you, ask them to do you a small favor. That's Ben Franklin's line. And the big favor is a chasam sofer. I didn't remember putting them together. Okay. Coming back to our parsha. So Moshe prays on behalf of the Jewish people. And he mentions Hashem's attributes of mercy. He does not mention the word emet. Just like Yonah leaves out the word emet, Moshe Rabbeinu leaves out the word emet. Hashem's signature is truth, but he knows that in truth he has nothing to stand on. He can only ask for mercy. And so Hashem says, fine. Salachti kidverecha. I will forgive them as you asked. These people will not merit to enter the land of Israel. And here again, we have a recurring theme, the desire to look badly upon the land of Israel. It's not just Lashon Hara, it's also specifically the land of Israel. This is a recurring theme in our history, this is a recurring weakness in the Jewish people. There is an ongoing desire to look at Eretz Yisrael negatively. We have to be aware of it and overcome it. We say in Shir HaMa'alot, my father would always stress this to us, Ur'ei Bituv Yerushalayim, see the good of Jerusalem. You could be living in Jerusalem, and you could be seeing everything's good, and that's not what you see. So we have to train our eyes. Yes. How so? I don't think the people knew that yet. I don't think you could say. I'm not sure. I'm not sure they were aware of that. So Hashem says, Ad ana yena'atsuni amazet. Till when will this nation curse me? Can I share with you a beautiful insight? You guys ready? This is a Dvar Torah you could say at your Shabbos table. Let's open up Tehillim. Do we have a Psalms 13? Tehillim Yud Gimel. Okay. Tehillim Yud Gimel. If you guys want to bring your own Torah, I have it here in my notes. So Tehillim Yud Gimel says like this, Lamnatzech Mizmor LeDavid. The conductor, the following song was composed by David. Ad ana Hashem tishkecheni netzach. Remember, Hashem said, Ad ana, till where will this nation curse me? And so, in this verse of Psalms, David HaMelech will say the word Ad ana 4 times. Ad ana, till where, Hashem, will you forget me? Till eternity. Ad ana, till where, Hashem, will you hide your face from me? Ad ana, till where, Hashem, will I be plagued with different thoughts? Ad ana, till where will my enemy rise against me? Our sages say the 4 times it says Ad ana in the Pasuk correspond to the 4 kingdoms that attacked the Jewish people in world history. We know the first kingdom was the Babylonians with the Kastim. They all came in pairs. So I noticed that these 2 verses that say Ad ana 4 times, it's not only the Medrash that says they correspond to the 4 kingdoms, the concepts they mention are the concepts that are the hallmark of each kingdom. The first destruction, when the Babylonians took down the first temple, so the Jewish people couldn't fathom that such a thing would happen. They didn't believe the temple would ever be destroyed. And after centuries of having the temple, they said, did Hashem forget us? And that's why in the Navi Yeshaya and Yirmiyahu and in Lamentations in Eicha, we have the recurring question, did Hashem forget us? Right? How does Lamentations end? Lama lanetzach tishkacheinu. Why would you forget us forever? The Jewish people said, has God forgotten us? Right? Vatomer tziyon azavani Hashem, v'Hashem shecheichani. This is the recurring theme. Zion says, God forgot me. So the first Ad ana says, till where, Hashem, will you forget me? So if we want to know the hallmark of the first exile, the people felt like they were a forgotten child. Mommy forgot me at the supermarket. The second one is Ad ana tastil panecha mimeni. Who was the second empire that rose against the Jewish people? Persian Medes. Thank you. Who was the wonderful lady who saved us during the Persian Mede Empire? What was her name? Esther. Our sages say Esther corresponds to a time in Jewish history, V'anochi haster astir panai b'yom ahu. At that time, you will choose to turn your backs on me, God says, I will hide my face from you. Our sages say that's what happened during the Persian Mede Empire. So what does the second line in the verse say? Ad ana tastir panecha mimeni. Till whence will you hide your face from me? That's the theme of the second empire. What's the third empire? The Greeks, Macedonian Empire, right? What was our fight with them? They didn't want to eradicate us. What did they want to do? To change us philosophically, to change us religiously. What is the third? Adana, Ashit Eitzot Benafshi, Yagon Bilvavi Yomam. Till where will I have to keep thinking things, figuring things out? That's the philosophical fight we had with the Greeks and Macedonians. And finally, who is the fourth empire? Edom and Yishmael. The fourth empire, it says in the Medrash, is these two. Edom, called the Christians, and Yishmael, the Muslims. So over there, the Medrash says that will be an empire that will keep going longer than any other empire. Longer than we suffered under the Babylonians. Longer than we suffered under the Persians. Longer than we suffered under the Greeks. That third empire will go so far that Yaakov Avinu said it will feel like it's never ending. So this is also recorded in Daniel, that the Jewish people were told the fourth empire would give us an experience where we would start asking ourselves, is this ever going to end? It didn't happen with any other empire, right? This fourth empire has outlasted every other empire more than 10 times. Right? No other empire lasted thousands of years. So, Ad ana, that's the final one. Yarum oivi alai. Well, I feel like my enemy keeps overtaken me. He's exalted over me. So where will that go? So that's the four empires that Hashem references on the night of Tisha B'Av. When the nation spends the night crying, and Hashem says, Atem bechitem bechiyah shel chinam, you wept for nothing. Vani ekve'ena bechiyah ledorot. Hashem says, I will establish this night as a source of weeping for the Jewish people for generations. And so too, throughout our history, tragedy has befallen the Jewish people time and again on the night of Tisha B'Av. So, Adana, that's what Hashem says. You want to know? Till where? Till where? You will keep saying, till where will my troubles go? As the Psalm in Tehillim says. So, we have this decree. Hashem says, I'm going to do what you asked for. So Chazal say, be very careful what you ask for. Because Hashem sometimes says, I'll give you what you want. When I was a kid, there was a country song. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Sometimes we ask for something that's really bad for us. So Chazal tell us that in our history, we had great people who said things and they got what they asked for. When Chana prays to have a son, she says, give me a son and he will serve you leolam, for the eternity of a Levite. So Shmuel lived for the eternity of a Levite. A Levite serves for 50 years. And so he lived 50 years from the day he walked into the temple, just as his mother prayed. She added one word, leolam. Okay. But this is another Gemara.
Are they weighted equally, or is this one about
Anna
weighted
10 years? I don't know. I'm not sure they disagree.
They don't disagree, but okay. It's a reason of why
they're diverse. I think if you look at the Marsha there, he makes the two Gemaras, he shows how the two work in conjunction. The Medrash Tanchuma tells us that in King David's days, they had children who had never done a single transgression. And any question you asked them, they knew the Torah so well, they could give you 49 proofs as to the answer to your question. Anything you asked. They were masters of Torah, these kids. And David kept praying over these children. He said, we have amazing children. Rabban Shalom, save these kids. And what was he praying about? He said, I know my generation isn't worthy. And in my generation, when people die, I'm scared about these children. So why? Our sages say, we find throughout David's reign, people were saying Lashon Hara. People spoke badly about one another behind their back. And that's why whenever David went to war, people died. When students of mine would go to the army, I would tell them, you should know there are a few mitzvot you have to be very, very, very careful about, more so than any other mitzvah when you're a soldier. Number one is Lashon Hara. Be careful how you speak about your fellow soldier, your fellow man. It says David's soldiers died at war because they spoke Lashon Hara. Other things it says is be careful about being holy people. Right? It says in the camp, when you go to war, be careful about being modest people, be careful how you speak. There are specific mitzvot that Hashem says, I'm paying attention to you when you're going to war. It says in Ahav's generation, the masses were serving idols. To the point where Eliyahu asked them, who is God? Are you with Hashem or are you with the Baal? And the nation stood silent. They didn't answer. And yet, our sages had a tradition that when Ahav went to war, he would have miraculous victories. Not a single soldier would fall. Now that's not normal. Our sages say, how come? Because in Ahav's time, Eliyahu stands in front of the masses and says, I am the only prophet left alive. And everyone in the crowd knows there are 100 prophets being hidden by Ahav's own son, and no one says a word. Eliyahu could stand there in front of the masses and say, Ani notalti levadi, I am the only prophet left alive in God's name. Everyone knows he's lying. No one says a word. No one tells Ahav. Behind Ahav's back, behind Izebel's back, they keep supporting these 100 prophets behind everyone's back, and no one says a word. No one ratted on anyone else. Our sages say that a generation that does not speak badly about one another, where there's no Lashon Hara, no soldiers fall at war. But they were worshiping idols. When Elio asks them, who's the God, Baal or Hashem, they don't say a word. They're not so sure. Or they're not so sure. And yet no soldier falls. Our sages tell us we have to have an appreciation for the weight of Lashon Hara. Ahav's son was not the one keeping them alive. It was Ovadia. But Ahav's son was the one who was funding it. He was in debt to Ahav's son. Coming back to our parasha. So there's a curse. And every year on Tisha B'Av, for the next 38 years, that night, the night of Tisha B'Av, the Jewish people dig their graves and lie in them. And they don't know. The next morning, they're going to get up and see who got up from the grave and who didn't. And then they go and cover those who didn't. Can you imagine what type of supper they had before Tisha B'Av? On the night of Tisha B'Av, they'd sit down with their families and say, we don't know if we're going to see you tomorrow. Could you imagine what type of tshuva? What's that like going to sleep every night?
Last year was the hardest, right?
Well, right.
Right?
Right? So, Hashem says, I'm going to forgive them. I'm not going to kill them right away. But you guys have to travel. You guys have to travel. And what do the people say? No, we're going to go. We're going to do it. But wait, Hashem said, no. Sometimes the most dangerous thing is when we want to do what's right. It's very dangerous. Sometimes people can charge to death because they want to do what's right. When they saw in Europe that they had to build yeshivas, so I don't remember the name of the rabbi who started the yeshiva movement. He went to his rabbi and said, I have an amazing idea, and it's going to change the face of the Jewish people, and it's critical. We have to start yeshivot. So he started explaining his idea to his rabbi. His rabbi listened, and he said, I hear you. Okay, don't do it. It's a good idea, don't do it. He came back 2 years later. He said, Rebbe, you know, you said no. I kept thinking about it, and I still think it's a good idea. He said, okay, do it. So he said, wait a second, why'd you tell me no 2 years ago? He said, 2 years ago you were too excited. You had to think it through. You had to work it out. You had to do it in a state of serenity. You've thought it out, now you can lead a project. Sometimes when we're too excited, when we're too zealous, we're not going to succeed. The people over here, the same zeal that said, no, we're all going to die, the next morning says, we got to go. And that's also dangerous. I want to mention something. If something seems not normal to you, it probably is. It's an important rule. It's a very important rule. We had a woman who came and said she wants to get divorced. The court asked her why. She said, my husband's crazy. They said, what's crazy about him? She said, Friday night, he comes to make Kiddush, he dips his eyes into the Kiddush cup. So the rabbis asked him, do you do that? So he said, yes. So they asked him, why do you do that? So he said, that's what it says in Halacha. I said, which Halacha? He said in Shulchan Aruch, it says, Yiten Einav Bakos, place your eyes in the cup. It means look at the cup, but he took it literally. The wording of the halacha is place your eyes in the cup. So our question is, did you see anyone else do it? There was a student here who had a fleishik, milchik, and parv toothbrush. No one else does. There was a student here who wore his yarmulke into the shower. because how could I take off my yarmulke just because I'm showering? If no one else is doing it, then it's probably a bad idea. Sometimes when we're zealous and we want to do what's right and we ignore everything around us, we can do things that are destructive, that are wrong. It's a very important rule. If it seems crazy to you, it probably is. Pay attention to how everyone else is living. Pay attention to how tzaddikim are living. Pay attention to how society is living. So you have these zealots that say, we're going up to Israel. But Moshe said no. And the Aaron doesn't go. And the majority of the Jewish people don't go. We have the mitzvah of challah. What is the mitzvah of challah? The mitzvah of challah is that when you make dough, and you're going to make a large volume of bread, so then you have to take off a little bit and give it to the kohen. The mitzvah of challah is biblical in the days of the Beit HaMikdash. Today the mitzvah of challah is rabbinic, but nonetheless we do it. Because we don't have kohanim who are pure, so when we make bread, we take off dough, we wrap it up, and either we burn it or we throw it away. But we have this mitzvah, this rabbinic mitzvah. We commemorate what was once a biblical mitzvah, and we take off challah. So we call our Shabbos bread challah, because the ancient custom was that people would make Jewish bread in honor of Shabbat, so that the woman would have the mitzvah of taking off challah. Today we call all the bread challah, but really challah is the bread that's taken off, the dough that's taken off and given to the kohen. Ideally it should be taken off once we made dough. You made dough, so you take off and you make a blessing over taking off challah, and you take off a piece of the dough. And today we wrap it up and we burn it because our kohanim are not pure; they cannot eat the challah. I don't remember the volume. You could look it up in the Jewish cookbooks; they'll tell you the volume of dough you have to make in order to be obligated to take off challah with a blessing. I'm sorry, I don't remember. Look it up. If you forgot to take it off when it was dough, you could take it off of the bread. When you take it off of the bread, you should say, I'm taking it off not only over the bread that's here, but also the flavor that got absorbed into the baking pan. If it's a permanent baking pan, baking sheet, you're taking off over all of that. So we have mitzvah of challah. We don't have time right now for questions. So here Hashem's telling them, you're going to enter the land of Israel. So you're going to have this mitzvah of taking off challah. So that's an encouragement. We're going to enter the land of Israel. At the end of the parasha, we have the mitzvah of tzitzit. What's the mitzvah of tzitzit? If a person wears a garment that has at least four corners or more, so then he has to put on four corners tzitzit. What are tzitzit? They are strings that were made for the sake of the mitzvah of tzitzit. You can't just take any strings. You need strings that were made for this purpose. And you could put white strings on any color garment. You could put wool strings on any color garment. If you want to wear a garment that's made of cotton and you want cotton tzitziot, so again, you could put wool tzitziot on a cotton garment. You could put white tzitziot on any color garment. But if you want to put cotton tzitziot, that could only be on a cotton garment. We don't do that practically because we don't make our own string. So where are you going to find cotton tzitziot that were made for the sake of the mitzvah of tzitzit? Technically, if you made your own string, then you could make cotton tzitziot for the sake of the mitzvah and put them on a cotton garment. Being that wool tzitziot are good for everything, so we put wool on everything. That's what we do. The mitzvah of tzitzit, we make a blessing when we wear a big talit litatef b'tzitzit, when we wear a small talit on mitzvah tzitzit. How do we make tzitzit? So Be'ezrat Hashem on Thursday night, unless Rav Lisman asks me to delay it, so that because the Bnei Akiva guys aren't going to be here Thursday, so Rav Lisman might tell me to push it off for Sunday. We'll have a workshop. I'll show you guys how you make tzitziot, how you tie them onto the garment. It's very easy. It's not hard. Anyone can do it. We will cover that Be'ezrat Hashem on Thursday night. What's the idea of tzitzit? So the Torah says, when you see the tzitzit, you'll remember the mitzvot of Hashem. So it's known that when the Chafetz Chaim would get upset, and the Chafetz Chaim was a Kohen, so the Chafetz Chaim would sometimes get upset, he would go into the corner and start looking at his tzitzit and start talking to himself. Say, Yisrael Meir, what you getting so upset about? Yisrael Meir, calm down. He talked to himself. And he'd look at his tzitziot. Technically, one does not have to wear the strings outside. There are communities that feel that you should wear them outside. So if you're going to be part of that community, when in Rome, do as the Romans. But there are definitely opinions that say they should be worn inside. Sephardi opinions, Kabbalistic opinions that say you should wear the strings inside your garment, and they are perfectly legitimate. In ancient times, no one wore them outside. If you're going to wear them out, you have to pay attention they don't get torn. When we check tzitziot, the most important part you have to check is up here. Right? It goes through the garment, and you have the first knot. When you come to a shul that you're not familiar with, so they give you a talis, the place you have to check first is right here, above the first knot. Because if it's torn there, the tzitzis is disqualified. If it's torn in other places, you have what to talk about. We'll discuss that on Thursday or Sunday. But if it's torn up here, it's disqualified. So when you come to a shul, they offer you talis. I was once chazan, a Kabbal Shabbos. And as I'm doing Kabbal Shabbos, I realize I didn't check this talis. So as I'm doing Kabbal Shabbos, I start looking, and then I see the talis I'm wearing is torn up here. So as I'm doing Kabbal Shabbos, I slip off the talis and I put on another talis. That talis wasn't kosher. This is not kosher. I'm saying if it's torn up here. After that, there's room to discuss. When we look at a tzitzit, so Rav Hirsch writes, the idea is that the tzitzit is, it represents the breakdown of a garment. How do you make a garment? You start with wool or linen or whatever, you make it into strings, then the strings you interloop into one another, until finally you either weave or whatever, you create a garment, right? So the garment breaking down into tzitzit, going from a garment into knots, into threads, is, so to speak, the evolvement of, the backwards evolvement of the garment. And what we're trying to show is that although the garment historically represents our transgression, when Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, ate from the forbidden fruit, suddenly they got embarrassed, they had to wear garments, we are showing that we're wearing a garment that represents our capacity to work our way backwards, to work back to a time where you didn't need garments, where garments represented, like the Kohen Gadol's garments, something of glory, not something of shame. Our garments today are because we're embarrassed to walk around without clothing. Ah, but there is a concept of garments that are not about shame. They're about glory. They're about the honor of man. They're about beautifying man. That's what the tzitzis represent, the idea that we can still work back. Tzitzit come after the spies looked negatively at the land of Israel. We have a mitzvah, the tzitzit, to look positively even at the most basic transgression we have. We wear clothing that dates back to the original transgression of man. We look and say, we can make that positive. We can still make that positive. The Medrash says that after the transgression of the 10 spies, their tongues extended to their navel, and they started having vermin crawling down their tongue and into their navel, and this represented their transgression of speaking negatively. So that's why they died through their mouth and through their tongue, until they died an unusual death with this that happened to them. Yehoshua and Kalev are singled out. We should be aware that just as Yehoshua and Kalev had a very pressured moment, and they couldn't save the day. Yehoshua and Kalev could not change the tide of the people. But they could do one thing. They could do what was right for them. They could be faithful to what was right. And that's why they changed their history and their family's history. In everyone's life, there are moments where we're under pressure. There are moments where everyone around us is not doing what's right. And at those moments, we might say, but I can't change everyone around me. I can't change the outcome of what's happening here. You can try, just as Kalev and Yehoshua did. But you can also ensure that at least for your own sake, you did what was right. And that's where Kalev and Yehoshua end up the great victors of our parsha, who will walk into Eretz Yisrael alive. Even Aaron and Moshe don't merit that, but Kalev and Yehoshua